WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, you know, today we're going to be talking about something very important. In fact, for the next couple of days we are, and that is reaching people who don't know Jesus with the truth of the gospel, whether they maybe have never heard some things, or perhaps they've heard and have rejected. There's so many different people who need to hear, and of course our hearts are that we want everybody to know the good news of the gospel. So what is Naomi's Table? Well, what we do here is we talk about things of biblical nature, and what we do is we gather together women for women, as it says in Titus 2, older women teaching the younger women how to please God, how to be wise and discerning, that kind of thing. And we just ask that you compare everything that you hear in life to the scriptures.
And speaking of the scriptures, one of the things we do here is a real Bible study. Right now we are in the book of 1 Samuel, and our teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss it and then talk about what we can apply to our lives as truth as we grow closer to God out of the lesson. But remember, we already have Bible studies in both the Old and New Testament on Naomi's Table. So if you want to have your own Bible study, just gather a group together. You can download the podcast and the notes and just have at it.
All right. And if you hear anything and you'd like to connect with us, you can do that by sending us an email at connect@naomistable.com. You can also go on our Facebook page. We're on Twitter. You can get a hold of us that way. One thing that we want to let you know, ladies, is that there's a women's only study group. And what we do is we just talk with each other and fellowship together. And that's our Google Plus group. And you have to join us through our website at naomistable.com. But it'll lay out all the ways that you can get a hold of us there. And we hope to see you online. All right, so we are talking about reaching the unbeliever. And this is really going to take us 2 days to get through all of this because there's so much information that Nancy and I would like to share with you. First of all, you know, why do we do this? We want so much for those people in our lives to be reached with the love of Christ that they may believe in him. Well, why? Because we truly love them and we want them to know that they face an eternity without him. And that really is a devastating thought, Nancy.
It sure is. And also, we need to be obedient to Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus told us to share the gospel. So we need to be obedient to him in order to do this. And you never know. I mean, I always heard that it takes 7 contacts before someone truly opens up to the gospel. Now, you also have to realize that they have to either be curious or they have to have had the Holy Spirit really draw them, because yeah. Jesus said, my Father draws them
yes.
to himself. So, but you don't know who those people are. You don't know who is in that stage, and you don't know that maybe a seed you plant today, 20 years from now, someone else is going to come along and kind of fertilize that seed and water
yeah.
it, and that person will end up accepting Christ.
You know, I think of a perfect example of that from my own life. I had so many seed planters from the mom of my best friend who talked to me. She was the only adult who really talked to me about scriptures when I was growing up. And, you know, the kids would be off playing, and I'd want to talk to my friend's mom instead of playing with the kids sometimes. So I talked with her, but you know, really nothing. I didn't really think much of it. And then I got to college about 19 years old, and we had moved off campus, and I was living with a bunch of girls in a house that was crazy. But as you can imagine, but my roommate, I shared a bedroom with a roommate named Carrie, and I was very curious. We'd have talks well into the night about what she believed, and she knew that I didn't. I just had never really been a church goer, raised a Unitarian. again, you know, which pretty much means that you're agnostic at best. But
yeah.
But you know,
what you want truth to be
exactly. And so she really wanted me to understand what she believed, and she asked me, "Would you like to read my Bible?" It's like, "Nah, that's okay." So one day she went off to class and left her Bible opened up on the bed, and there it was sitting there, and she probably figured that I would read it, and I did. Thankfully, I opened up to a really good chapter, and it was in Luke, talking about forgiveness, and seeds were planted that day. Mm-hmm. Now, did my life change right away? No, but I remember knowing some things I didn't know before and being so intrigued. So mm-hmm. there were some seeds planted, and I think from that moment on, God was really pursuing me.
Yeah. I used to think of the parable of the seeds, you know, where you have some that fell on the hard footpath and those were immediately snatched away by the birds. Others fell in the shallow soil and they might have shot up there real fast for a while, but then the sun beat down on it and they withered and dried away. Others fell in thorny soil and they grew up, but they had the thorns growing up around them and it eventually choked them out. And then others fell on the fertile ground, and that ground, the seed in that ground produced a crop 30, 60, 100 fold of what the actual seed was that fell. And I always used to think, I could look back at my life and think, you know, wow, I really was kind of a dry footpath here. And I was kind of the shallow soil here, and I was kind of the thorny soil here, until finally God removed enough rocks and cultivated me enough that I became the fertile soil to receive that seed. So I don't know if that's, you know, how it works, but at least in my life, I can look back and see various stages where I was more ready to receive that seed than others, and that seed that was planted at those times did produce that multifold crop.
Yeah. And Nancy, I think before we even share the gospel with other people, we have to even understand what that is. And there's nothing wrong with sharing our own stories as we do it too. We do have to remember that our stories are not the gospel, but what a great way to be able to witness to people, to be able to say, you know, here's what happened to me. You know?
Yeah. Well, with my husband and I, what we've found is that we can really get people's attention who knew us back when.
Yeah.
So in other words, they look at us now and where we're working and what we're doing, and they're like, seriously? Because they know what we used to be, what rabble-rousers, what partiers, what sinners we used to be. And we have shocked many, many, many a person who knew us way back when. And sometimes that evidence is right in front of someone of a completely transformed life is the one argument that they have no retort against. They have no response for.
Yeah, you really can't argue with a changed life at all. And there are a lot of folks who either are indifferent and they don't really care about arguing. And then there are the kinds that maybe you have them in your family. I know I do, where they like to debate and they love that they're atheists, but they don't want to. They really see it as a challenge and a thrill to be able to debate that Christian person in the family. And boy, that's really hard when you love somebody and they just seem to be in it for the debate and not really understanding the heart change part of it.
Yeah. Earlier this month, there was a debate held in town here between an atheist who used to be a Christian and a Christian who used to be an atheist.
Yeah.
And it was just really interesting to hear the various arguments, the various reasonings. And it does tend to be that I think the atheists tend to almost worship the mind. You know, everybody worships something. And you may not realize it. You may think you worship nothing, that nothing is your God. But usually when that's the case, the God is themselves or their minds, the reasonings, the rational things that they can point to, the logic, the evidence, prove it to me, prove it to me, prove it to me. But many of the things they believe, they have no proof for. So they have faith of their own, just in a different way. And it's fascinating to see almost the hypocrisy that happens in those instances.
Yeah, and when you say that the person who was the atheist who first was a Christian, and I know we've talked about this before in other programs, really not quite so sure what his fruits were as a when he claims that he was a Christian, but because I really am not sure that somebody could that much walk away once they are regenerated. Yeah. And really he was shaking his fist at God and really calling God a tyrant and all sorts of heartbreaking things. Also, I'm not really sure how I feel about debates. I'm kind of on that fence where I think it's good to have those things in the public, but also I'm not sure that anybody's minds are changed through those things. I'm not sure. So I'm kind of thinking about that a little bit.
Well, and I think when you look at it more as an opportunity to understand how the other side thinks, to understand how they look at the world, how they look at themselves, how they reason to the position that they're in.
Yeah.
It's not so much to convince anyone as much as it is helpful to prepare us and train us up when we meet similar people out in our daily lives and have an opportunity to share the gospel with them.
Now that's a very useful discussion to have, and especially when you talk about discipleship and the equipping of, well, I guess we would be called the saints, the equipping of the saints to go and share, go and spread the gospel news. You know, the Great Commission tells us that that's what we are to do. And I want to lay to rest one kind of fallacy that I think a lot of us who are timid about sharing the gospel will often say. I know I've said this before. It's like, oh, I'm not really sure if I'm gifted to be an evangelist. Well, you know, Jesus actually told us that we need to do that anyway. It doesn't take a gift to be able to share the hope we have in Christ.
And he also told the disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say when you stand before the authorities. The Holy Spirit will speak through you at those moments. And I don't think we really rely on that enough. I think we tend to want to memorize, if you will, a script.
Yeah.
And then just spew out the script. Well, the problem is that you're not really addressing the person's weakest point of their belief.
Mm.
And so there's not a whole lot of ability, if you're just spewing out a script, to be able to listen to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit speak through you.
And here's an interesting thing. We've got on our website links to some great resources to help you share your faith. And Nancy and I thought what we'd do is cover those a little bit, put the links out there, let you explore that, because it's really important to understand that there are so many different people groups. There's your family. There's your coworkers. There are perhaps women that you're in various community with at the gym or wherever you go. Yeah, exactly. Then there are the folks who maybe are out in the world who different cultures, different faiths, different religions, that kind of thing. We've got tips on how to share, for instance, with the Muslim people.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very different than how you would share with, say, a Jehovah's Witness, which, again, very, very different from sharing somebody with somebody in your family who maybe has been to church but hasn't been in 20 years.
Mm. Or maybe they go to church every Sunday, but they do not have that saving faith and relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, and that's where being in relationship with people really helps. Now, do we have to be in relationship with people who are strangers and we want to evangelize? No, friendship evangelism doesn't mean you have to know somebody for 30 years before they understand, oh, you're a Christian? So we do need to be able to discern when the time is to be able to share the gospel. And sometimes you can do that with complete strangers on the spot, and beautiful things happen when you do.
We've had Casey Fayas on the show a number of times, and she and her husband do that a lot.
Yeah.
They'll actually hang out at maybe the farmers markets or the Resch Center, which is a huge sports venue here in town, or the convention center.
Yeah.
And they'll talk, like, for instance, there's often a Jehovah's Witness convention, state convention that's held here. And they'll just hang out in front and engage the people in conversation, and in that way share the gospel and witness to them.
Yeah, isn't that great? We've also had a lady by the name of Trish Ramos on our program before, Fish with Trish. Don't know if you remember her, but you'll have to have her back on. She does a lot with tract. So those are those little cool pieces of paper. Maybe there's different drawings on them or cartoons or photos, and they share the gospel, and she will come up and engage with people. She even has a dog who fishes with her, and the dog will wear this fishing outfit. And it's like a fishing vest with different pockets. Of course, the pockets are full of gospel tracts, but Trish will go out and people say, oh, what an interesting jacket. Well, the dog is a fisherman. Watch this. And so she'll engage with people who love cute dogs. Why not, right? So, but anyway, you know, the gospel tracts are great, and you can hand them to complete strangers if you want to, or leave them on bulletin boards. Great thing to do. But what is the gospel? We need to talk about that. And again, on our website, and we're going to put the link up there, there are the core essentials of the gospel, and there's Bible verses there where you can kind of go and walk people through. But the very, very first thing that you want to talk about is, in the beginning, God. Mm-hmm. He created a very good creation. He even said it was very, very good. But, you know the story. Man sinned and fell away from God's perfect plan, and then death and disease entered creation, and you'll read that in Genesis 3, Isaiah 59, all throughout. And of course, it walks you through Romans. God gave his perfect law, which man could not keep. We just couldn't. God sends Jesus, his son, as the perfect sacrifice necessary to pay the penalty for our sin, thus making salvation and redemption possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we confess and repent of our sinful state and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you know what? The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and we are truly saved. It's not by our works that we can do anything to be saved. It's by his grace.
Yes. And he died, he was buried in the tomb, and he rose again, and he was seen by many of the disciples. And after being with him for a time, he ascended to heaven, where he is seated right now at the right hand of God. And this is part of the gospel that I have to remember to keep sharing with people. He's coming back again. Yeah. He's coming back again, and with the signs of the time, I would say it's going to be pretty soon.
Well, and he did say to look for the signs of the time, but only, he told his disciples, only the Father knows, but he did tell us that there are signs we could watch for, and that we are to be ready. You know, he told the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 were ready. They had their lamps full of oil, and they had their wicks trimmed and ready for the bridegroom to come back, and then, of course, there were the 5 that were not ready.
Yeah,
and
the unwise.
The unwise ones that didn't prepare. And so how do we prepare? Well, we be in his word, we understand and disciple one another to share the hope that we have, because the time is short.
It is. I love also when you look at in Romans, Paul does an excellent job of laying out the gospel. And you'll find many of the verses in there about how no one is righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you look at that and you realize, I mean, someone can say, oh, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Mm-hmm. And Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron in their ministry, they do an excellent job of this. They're like, oh, really? Have you ever lied? Yeah, everybody does. Well, what does that make you? That makes you a liar.
Right.
Have you ever stolen anything? No, not even office supplies or something, or
time, maybe
time from your employers. You're working on Facebook while you're at your desk, Well, yeah. Well, what does that make you then if you've stolen things? A thief, you know? So they take you through the Ten Commandments and show you that you're not as perfect and good as you think.
By your own admission, yes.
And that we do serve a holy God, perfect and just and holy, and he wants us to be holy, because he said, be holy, for the Lord your God, I am holy. So he wants us to be. Now, we realize through our own efforts, that's impossible.
Yes.
We can't. That's why he sent Jesus, and that's why when Jesus left, he said, I have to leave so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our advisor, our guide. He also convicts us of our sin, and it doesn't just end that repentance when you first turn to Jesus. No, that repentance should be an ongoing daily thing.
Yes.
Thankfully, he doesn't slam us with all of our decrepitness all at once. He likes to take the big stinky stuff off of us at first. They're really visible, but then it's a continual refining, just like silver has to be continually put in the fire until you have all of the impurities skimmed off. Yeah. And it's a gradual process. It's a continuous process. And it's something that we have to do every day. And if you're saying, you know, oh, well, I think I'm already there, you might want to check out Pride in Proverbs.
It gets a lot of us. But I tell you what, if I were to sin against Nancy right now, yes, I would have to apologize to her. But I would also have to repent, which means turn from my sin. Stop doing that stuff that hurts her. And so repenting also, you know, it's not just sorry, sorry, sorry. It's actually having that heart change, and that gift of repentance comes from the Holy Spirit and convicts us of, you know, how we need to repent. And so that's a daily beautiful thing. His mercies are new each day. But, you know, when we do evangelize to people and share the hope we have, we do need to be using the Word of God, not just our stories. We need to be very, very clear that the reason that they need Jesus is for the forgiveness of sin, not just to add him to our life to make us great people. We can get
make
that
good
from,
life better.
Yeah, we can get that from Oprah Winfrey. We don't need Jesus for that, right? We can just have a self-help book. So, and the world knows this. The world knows that, you know, we can get what we need from the world if it's just going to make us, you know, better on our own human effort. No, but the only one who can forgive sins is Jesus Christ.
And I think one thing that we don't emphasize enough is that Jesus is our Savior, but he's also Lord. And he's Lord whether you have accepted him as your Lord or not. You either bow your knee to him now, surrendering your life to him and submitting to his lordship now, or it says the whole world will someday bow to him and have to acknowledge that he is Lord.
Yes, and Romans 10:9 speaks to that, Nancy. It's a verse that tells us that unless Jesus is Lord of our lives, he's not really our Savior either. He must be our first love. And he tells us, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, I'm not talking about works here. I'm talking about that fruit. And that's right in John 14, verse 15. So the lordship of Jesus will often counter what they've learned about cheap grace. And, you know, if you've got people who in your lives who, it's okay. I'm already saved. What do I need to, and then, you know, why do I need to go to church or pray or read the Bible? I'm already saved. And you hear that a lot. And so Nancy and I are going to be talking about this in the next couple of days. We're going to be really talking about what it means to be saved and then how to share that properly with people so that they understand what it is and they can count the cost.
Yes. And it's not enough just to say one simple prayer and then, oh, great, congratulations, you're good to go. That sinner's prayer, and then you're good to go.
Asking Jesus into your heart.
Yes.
I submit my life to you, Lord, is very different than, oh, come on into my heart.
Yeah. Here's a clue. He doesn't want just your heart. There's only one thing he wants, and that's everything. And if
who
you
said that,
somebody really wise did. I don't know. But the thing is that how many times do we say that sinner's prayer and say, oh, that's wonderful, now I'm saved from my sins by Jesus, and then you go about living your life just the way as if nothing had changed? Well, if you have not been transformed by his lordship, his presence in your life, then you have to really seriously question whether you're where you think you are.
Yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit about one people group that is probably the hardest of all, and I'm going to go right for it here, and that is our own family members. Boy, there is nothing so hard. And you know why that is? It's because at one time we were lost right along with those dear, precious relatives who know exactly where we came from, and they have seen us at our worst. In fact, that we're so close with them most of the time is that even when we first became Christians, they saw hypocrisy as we were, you know, being transformed. They saw that bad stuff.
Yeah, and sometimes they just don't even see the transformation in you. They still look at you and they see
the
little snotty 12-year-old brat that, you know, used to torment them and everything.
Oh, dear.
And get them in trouble with mom and dad. So, you know, sometimes they don't even see the transformation.
Yeah.
And sometimes they've been going to church all along and they look at you saying, okay, great, now you're in your 30s and you're talking like a Jesus freak and stuff. Why are you talking to me? I was there before you were.
Yeah, and here's why. And what you just said, it's exactly where we need to go with all humility with family members. And sometimes one-on-one is probably better than at the dinner table. But hey, you know, wherever it works out, the Holy Spirit will let you know that. But I'll tell you what, we don't want to come off as being, and you've heard this in quotations here, holier than thou. You know what? That's not what the Lord is transforming us into. We're not there to be holier than thou and lording it over people. Reminds me of the what Jesus said about the publican saying, oh, I thank you, God, that I am not like that loser over there. That's the AME translation, by the way. You'll want to look at that in a real Bible. And the taxpayer or tax collector rather said, oh Lord, I'm not even worthy to look up. So
yes,
who am I, a sinner?
We have to remember self-righteousness is very unattractive. It's
very
nothing
much.
But stinky, filthy rags that we have on, and it's worthless. It's utterly, it's worse than worthless. Like
yeah.
You mentioned, it's that hypocrisy that really does turn people away from him and make us a stumbling block for people to really draw close to Christ.
And boy, we don't want that. What we really can do is share the times that God has replaced many of the desires of our old hearts. And you can even use examples from, you know, your family's lives. Hey, remember when I was that snotty 12-year-old kid? Or remember last year when I wanted to do this? God's really been, taking that away from me. And there are so many examples from our own lives that we can share. Of course, we always do want to steer it around to Christ and Him crucified.
Yes. And one other thing that's important, I think, especially with family relations, is forgiveness.
Yeah.
We are commanded to forgive. And the way Jesus words it, He kind of makes it sound like if you want your sins forgiven, you must forgive others. So therefore, if you're not going to forgive your family members for any harm that's been done to you, and you have to realize that, you know, you've done some things probably to them. Maybe
yeah.
It's that self-righteous attitude or, you know, acting in pride against them or judging them or something. You need to realize that you need forgiveness too for what you've done, but you must forgive them. And don't make a big point of, hey, I've forgiven you for what you did to me with this.
Oh yeah, there are some wrong ways to forgive people. But I'll tell you what, we're running out of time, and that's why we're taking a couple of days to cover this. We just need to remind each other, ourselves, and I'm reminding myself with this as well. We need to remember that it's not our job to save anybody. We can't do the saving work. All we can do is be obedient to Christ and share what we know about Him, and that's found in the Word of God.
Yes, and we need to understand that Word is complete and self-sufficient.
Yeah.
It doesn't need our help.
That's right. And so once you've done that, once you've been obedient, then of course the real work on our knees comes of praying for our dear, precious loved ones every day. Pray without ceasing for them. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. We're going to pick this back up tomorrow because there's so much more to say about, you know, the practical tips. How do we evangelize to different people groups? We're going to do that tomorrow. But right now, we need to get ready for our Bible study. And Beth Seifert is standing by with today's study in the book of 1 Samuel. So open there and we will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, we are here with Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and she is taking us through 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful Bible study. You can find all the notes on our Bible Studies tab, along with the podcasts, and we just highly encourage you to use the materials and have your own guided Bible studies. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey, Amy. Well, today we're going to see the battle. It's time for the battle between David and Goliath. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 41 through 58. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out to against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the king of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Today the battle is on and over." Goliath is finally challenged, and he's unsettled by this challenger. The Israelites sent a boy? This was the best they could do after 40 days? He's handsome, but seriously? What's the meaning of this? This is an insult to Goliath's abilities. They're treating him like a mongrel dog, thinking he'll be defeated by a swift blow from a little stick. And he raises the threat level to David, threatening him with a gruesome death. David's response? "I don't need your weapons, because I come to you with God, whom you have insulted and despised. You shouldn't have done that. Now you're going to die, and I'm going to cut off your head. Many of your friends are going to die too, and you'll be food for the beast, and everyone will know that my God is the true God, because he defeated you using me." David stands his ground so well, and he leaves no doubt in anyone's mind why he is able to stand his ground. Because he knows God. He tells them of their upcoming fate, not to display his prowess, but to let them know that God will be glorified through their defeat after their insolence and insult to God. The battle is God's. Both Israel and the Philistines will be shown the error of trusting in human weapons or human fighters, because God is ultimately in control. Goliath charges at David, and David, he charges right back. He doesn't turn and run away. He faces Goliath, takes one stone, and with that stone, God enables him to kill Goliath. David has no sword. He has no armor. He has nothing to tempt him to place his trust and confidence in except God. David follows through on his threat to Goliath. He runs up to the body, takes Goliath's own sword. After all, David doesn't have one, and cuts off Goliath's head. Gruesome? Yeah. But this was a reminder to everyone around that God had won this battle, and to show that Goliath was truly dead at the hand of David. Now that the giant is gone, Israel finds their courage. I'd like to say that they put their trust in God and realized that if David could kill Goliath with God's help, that they can do anything. But I think they were just relieved that the giant was dead and they were now facing mere mortals. The Israelites charge and chase the Philistines back, killing as they go, and the bodies were strewn about from place to place, again fulfilling David's threat. And then they return and plunder the Philistine camp. David is still keeping track of Goliath's head and Goliath's weapon. The reference of him taking the head to Jerusalem may have been David keeping the skull as a trophy of the victory and taking it to Jerusalem when he makes that his capital. The sword and the armor that he takes is his spoil of war. But eventually David dedicates the sword to God, the true victor of the battle, and the sword ends up with the priest at Nob. Saul's watching the whole thing. I wonder what he felt as he watched it. Was he relieved? Did he feel triumph? Or was he depressed that he wasn't able to rely on God to take care of this himself? Any stirrings of jealousy in Saul? He asks his commanders to find out whose son David is. However, we know that the chronology here is accurate. We saw in verse 15 that David is said to return home from being in Saul's court. And that may seem odd, seeing as how David played the harp for him when he was tormented. But before this, remember, David didn't live permanently with Saul. He was going back and forth from Saul to his own home. So Saul's knowledge of David's family was probably minimal. Also, Saul may have watched David's actions and be wondering if he comes from famous or heroic ancestry, which would have enabled him to fight Goliath. Again, Saul is looking for a human answer to a supernatural question. Still, especially in the chaos of the battle and the men running around, it's easy to lose track of someone and not recognize them, especially from a distance. Notice what Saul actually said. He wants to know whose son David is. He's never met Jesse, remember? Jesse had sent David to Saul when David had been sent for, but Jesse himself had never appeared before Saul. Remember, too, that one of the promised rewards for the man who killed Goliath was the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage. Saul wants to know the pedigree of David since he's about to marry into Saul's family. David goes to Saul, still carrying around Goliath's head, and I just kind of cringe at that, but he lets Saul know who his father is. No one impressive or special, sorry, just a guy. And David is just a man, but a man who understands more about God than Saul ever will. What an amazing battle this was. After 40 days of fear and trembling, this boy steps up, solves the problem, proclaiming all the while that God is the one in control. He keeps pointing everyone back to God instead of keeping the focus on himself. David knows who gives him strength. He is able to walk so confidently into battle with a giant, armed with just a sling and a stone, knowing it's not the weapons that make the difference. David came against Goliath simply with the name of the Lord Almighty, the true God. Man, to have faith like David, to be able to just put all into God's hands and know that he will take care of you and his will be done. I'm not sure the Israelites got it here, but guess what? You and I can. We can see the whole thing and we can respond to that. Faith like David's is rare, but it's not impossible and it's not unattainable. The one who you put your faith in can help strengthen that faith to the point of David-like faith. It's an amazing God that we serve. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you think the things that you're facing today are insurmountable, look again. With God, you can do anything that He wants you to do. That may sound trite, but it's true. If it's His will, He's going to find a way. When you align yourself with God and His will, you won't be disappointed in what His plans are for you. And you will rejoice at His faithfulness to bring about all the things that you need. Are you rejoicing today?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we heard lesson number 41, and Beth Seifert brought us one titled, The Sword, the Spear, and Javelin versus the Name of the Lord Almighty. Who do you think will win? Well, Nancy, as you're listening to this, well, we know who wins, of course. What jumped out at you in this Bible study today?
Oh, wow, what power of God. Wow. I mean, and what wisdom in his ways. I mean, here Goliath is insulted, actually, thinking the Israelites are sending a boy to fight him as if he could be that easily defeated. And in reality, because David has the Almighty God with him, yes, he can be that easily defeated, but yes, in just the right way. So, you know, God has really orchestrated this meeting again, I think, to show his power to both the Philistines and the Israelites, to show them how worthless their own strength and their own weapons are compared to him.
Yes, and it's interesting, some of the finer details that Beth points out. First of all, that David stood his ground as he was being insulted, of course. He didn't run, he didn't tremble in fear, and it only took one stone. He brought five, but it only took one stone. Of course, he didn't have a spear or a sword or anything like that, but just that one stone, that had to be God. What a witness.
Yeah, absolutely. And then after he kills him with that stone, he actually goes over and cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword to show that God had won this battle. And, you know, it's really interesting how he did keep that head. And it talks about how when he came into Jerusalem as king, he actually brought that head, the skull perhaps by now, I'm sure, with him. And, you know, she mentions maybe it was a trophy or something of the event. But remember, every time God did something for the Israelites, he always had them set up a memorial to it, setting up stones to mark the site and remember what God had done for them at this time. And it could be, I think, that maybe David took that skull with him to Jerusalem as a memorial or reminder of how God can overcome what seems to be insurmountable obstacles and odds with our human eyes when we look at it.
Yeah, and you know, he also kept with him the sword, but only for a little while. He ended up not keeping that sword. And Nancy and I were talking off air a little bit. You know, wouldn't it be neat to actually see that sword if it still exists? I doubt if it does, but maybe some museum somewhere.
But isn't it interesting now that you are finding archaeological evidence come up that does verify that there was a David who was king of the Israelites.
Yeah.
And they're seeing that now on what they call them, the stelae, the stones that have the carvings on them to commemorate battles and things like that, and that they've actually found those now that mention King David. So it is amazing. We don't have the sword of Goliath anymore, I don't think, and I'm sure the skull is long gone.
Oh, yeah.
But and many of these things were probably carried off by the Babylonians when they came in and conquered Jerusalem. And remember, they didn't even leave a stone standing on top of each other, really, when they came in. So a lot of these things probably were already destroyed when the Babylonians came in. And that was, what, about 500, 600 B.C., somewhere like that. So we don't have a lot of evidence of this other than the story in the Bible. But we already know that archaeology does back up so many other of these seemingly amazing stories in the Bible. Yeah. We did a show recently on Noah's Ark and the evidence that the flood actually happened. So, you know, we looked at some of these things and we know Jesus believed that all of these events were true. All of these events were historical. All of these events were well known by all the Israelites. Jesus was constantly quoting the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So, you know, people that say, oh, well, those were fables. Jesus only used those
as allegories. If you read Jesus's words carefully, now he talked about them as if they really happened and as if they were real people, which they were.
Yeah. Even going back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and what God decreed as marriage with Adam and Eve. So, you know, it's something that I think that we may look for human evidence that these things actually happened, but we really need to look at the evidence we do have, which is the Word of God.
And we can trust the Word of God. That is our sort of absolute truth. We can look at that and filter everything through that filter of truth. And I just really encourage, ladies, you do that with everything that you consume and touch and read as a Christian. Getting back to this Bible study, I really thought it was interesting. I've read Saul's reaction many times before, but Beth pointed out some different perspectives that I hadn't read into it before.
Yeah, first of all, when he's asking whose son David is, it's like, don't you realize he's the guy that has been playing the harp for you to rid you of the demons that are tormenting you and all of this? You know, it's like, don't you know who he is?
Well, but that's the thing. We know the story about, you know, Jesse and how Samuel came to Jesse's house to go through all the sons to find David. But Saul didn't know that, and so Beth pointed that out, that he never met Jesse, and you know, he also was asking about the pedigree. You know, if you're going to marry into my family as promised, I need to know your lineage.
Yeah.
So that's the other reason, and that never occurred to me before.
Well, and she did mention that he wanted to know if he was particularly from any noble or heroic blood. And maybe it's because he didn't believe his own eyes and what he had just seen. So he's like, oh, this guy must be descended from someone, you know, some huge, massive warrior. Maybe he thought he was descended from Samson or something.
Well, and the thing is that Saul didn't actually witness the battle, so he had to rely on what David brought to him was just the head. Mm-hmm. I'm sure he had a lot of questions to verify what had just happened.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting how, you know, we find out in the later lessons here how, yes, he had promised his daughter to whoever could defeat Goliath, but he kind of stalls on that a little bit. It doesn't really come through with that until much, much later, and then only because he's kind of backed into a corner with it. But it's interesting that you look at the relationship that David had with God and his utter and complete faith and reliance on God. And she asked the question, was Saul jealous of that, of David's relationship with and reliance on God? And it's interesting that here, you know, he had seen God move. He had had the Holy Spirit descend on him. He had prophesied and worshiped. And within not too long, he kind of just steered away from that and was going his own way. And now he's jealous of someone who did the opposite, someone who actually grew in faith and relationship with God through maybe similar early experiences with God.
And I found it fascinating too, and a great reminder that Beth gives us at the end about how even though Saul did not do the will of the Father, God is sovereign, and his will be done regardless of our choices. He'll just find somebody else. And so he found David, and so his will be done even though we have free will to choose or not to choose to do his will.
Yeah, and if you remember the story of Esther, her cousin Mordecai told her the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, if you do not act, then understand God will bring deliverance for the Israelites from someone else's hand, but you and your family will be toast.
Yeah.
Basically, that's Nancy's paraphrase again.
Again, don't use our paraphrases. Always use a real good word-for-word Bible. Anyway.
Yeah, but he points out, who knows that you weren't put through all of this, put in a harem, snatched from your house, put in a harem, having to go through this assembly line like ritual with the king, and then he actually chooses you to be his queen, and now you are in this position of access to him. Who knows but that God didn't put you through all this just for such a time as this.
Great, great way to end this segment. Well, I'll tell you what, ladies, do download the notes. These are great. You'll be able to go even deeper. And, you know, don't use what Nancy and I have just done as your Bible study. If you do want to go deeper, the notes take you elsewhere in the Bible. And we just really appreciate and hope that this blessed you. And we're going to leave it here at the table for right now, as we like to say here. We're going to come back and leave you with some final scripture verses in the next segment. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Extreme Structures, located in Denmark, is honored to be an underwriter of Q90FM. They install structural insulated panels for commercial and residential buildings. Extreme Structures features InsulSpan, a structural insulated panel system that's designed to be strong and energy efficient. They're also an authorized Nucor dealer, a manufacturer of metal building systems. The website for Extreme Structures is extremestructuresllc.com. Their number is 864-4432. Our thanks to John Morehouse at Extreme Structures for his support of the Q.
We all have a story, and this Saturday night at the Cup of Joy, you'll hear the story of a man who was lost but then was found. You'll hear the story of Sean McDonald. I don't wanna From his life as a homeless drug peddler to a preacher of the gospel and song, Sean McDonald's music will reach you with its truth and power this Saturday night at 6:30 and 8:45. Sean McDonald bringing the hits you love, as well as songs from his soon-to-be-released Brave project, this Saturday night at 6:30 and again at 8:45 at the Cup of Joy. The Cup is located at 232 South Broadway in Green Bay. There's no cover, but your offering will keep these great artists coming back to the Cup. For more info, including how to get your early bird pass, go to the Cup website at cupofjoy.com.
This is Q90FM General Manager Mike LeMay. The Q is committed to playing great music, providing solid biblical teaching shows, and praying for our listeners. We also want to help equip believers to share the gospel and help parents with information and resources to raise your children in a challenging world. We're committed to this mission, but we need your help. Please consider supporting Q90FM as an ongoing monthly supporter with an amount as low as $10 per month. Call me at 494-9010, extension 101, or email me at mike@qnetfm.com to become part of the team.
Day 9. Got a minute? I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. My problem is not Satan, it is me. My problem is not God, it is me. My problem is not my circumstances, it is me. My problem is not another person, it is me. I need to own the responsibility for my own life. I would love to blame God, parents, siblings, school friends, the nation, and the world for my personal problems. I could even find others who would probably encourage me to think that way, and that is the way they too deflect responsibility. Christians need to stop deflecting responsibility and start accepting it. I need to learn that I should not make provision for the flesh, for as I do and I yield to its tug, I become a victim instead of a conqueror. Victims cannot enjoy life, conquerors can. As a child of God and co-heir with Christ, I am in the conqueror's army. I need to start acting in accordance with my position. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. And Nancy has pulled up that verse in Esther that we were just talking about. We want to leave you with the correct translation. So, Nancy, why don't you go ahead?
There you go. This is actually in Esther chapter 4. And what has happened here is that Haman, who is the wicked right-hand man of the king, he has finagled to get the king to... to sign an irrevocable decree that will end up with the Jews all over Babylon being massacred on a certain day, a certain time, a certain day. And Mordecai learns of this, so he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he's in the midst of the city just wailing up a storm. Esther hears about it. She's concerned. She sends him clothing, and he won't put it on. And so she has one of the eunuchs who serves her go and speak to him, and he carries the message back of what's happened, and that she needs to do something. She needs to go talk to the king to do something. And her reply is, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Wow. And so she was already doomed when she went before the king. She was to be put to death for even doing that. But of course, the story goes on, ladies, we've talked about here before. The king does extend his golden scepter to Esther, and history was changed for her boldness.
Yes. And it's just another good example of faith, despite what your eyes tell you.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to end our program now. We've run out of time, but we hope you can join us again tomorrow. We're going to be talking about reaching the unbeliever in the second part of our discussion. And I think you're going to get some practical tips on how to minister to unbelieving family members in particular. Hope to see you then. Have a great day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.